By looking at the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14, our subject then was the law of liberty. And we discovered that in Christ there is great liberty when it comes to things that are morally indifferent, between the things that are clearly forbidden in Scripture and things that are clearly instructed in Scripture. There's a large category of morally indifferent things, things where there is the possibility of a variety of opinions. And we looked last week at the fact that there is great liberty for the child of God in those areas. The restrictions of the Old Testament Judaism have been set aside, and the traditions of men are set aside, so that, as our Lord taught, it is not what goes into a man that defiles him. He taught that all things in this neutral, morally indifferent area, all things are lawful for us. Now we're going to come to our second principle this morning, and it is the law of love. We're going to begin our scripture reading with chapter 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things that make for peace, and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. And we're going to conclude our scripture reading at this point and trust that God shall bless the exposition of his word as we apply it to the liberty of a child of God today. Certainly for many of us, one of the most attractive descriptions of the Christian life is that it is a life of liberty. And the Christian, on the basis of the substitutionary atoning work of our Lord Jesus, and through a personal faith in him, is freed from the condemnation of sin. He's delivered from the guilt of sin. He is liberated from the dominion of sin and death and Satan in his life. He is a freed man. He's free to worship God. He's free to serve God. He's free to live righteously and godly. And yet, more than that, the scriptures teach us that in the Christian life there is great liberty. The believer in our Lord Jesus is, for example, freed from the restrictions of ancient Old Testament Judaism. He is liberated from traditions, both ancient and modern. He is brought into great freedom and liberty, as though that he is freed to live his life before God according to his conscience. There is great liberty in the life of the child of God. And yet, when one emphasizes Christian liberty, he must always recognize that there is a second principle that is equally important and no less clear in the scriptures. This is the principle that checks and balances the principle of Christian liberty. It's a principle that is essential for us to understand. What is that principle that is placed side by side beside that principle of Christian liberty? Viktor Frankl once wrote, "I often tell my American audiences that freedom threatens to degenerate into mere arbitrariness unless it is lived in terms of responsibleness. And that is why I recommend to you Americans that your Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplanted by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast." Of course, what he was saying has an application but falls short of the Christian perspective. Now, for the Christian, it is not one or the other, but it is both. And this is the divine system of checks and balances in the life of the child of God. On the one hand, there is clearly presented in Scripture the principle of liberty. And Paul, in the first 12 verses of Romans 14, has raised high the standard of Christian liberty. All things are clean. There's a high standard of Christian liberty. But placed side by side, there is also raised the standard of Christian responsibility. And what Paul is telling us in Romans 14 is that although the believer in Jesus Christ has great liberty when it comes to these morally indifferent, these doubtful and questionable things in his Christian life, yet liberty, in its exercise, always demands and requires responsibleness. In a word, the responsibility of the Christian in exercising his liberty is love. And that is the principle that is unfolded in Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. What Paul is going to tell us in these verses is that the responsible use of Christian liberty involves using it in a loving way. And what he is going to tell us is that the believer's liberty, apart from love, becomes licensed in his Christian life. And so what we are going to attempt to do this morning, having raised high last week the Statue of Liberty, is to raise the balancing statue, the statue of responsibility, and recognize in our lives as believers that our responsibility in exercising our Christian liberty involves a loving attitude and concern for others. Now, the question that is before us this morning essentially then is this: how does love really affect the outworking of our Christian liberty? How does love manifest itself in the Christian's exercise of his liberty? And I think we're going to notice in the verses before us this morning five basic principles that will assist us in understanding the outworking of Christian love as the believer exercises his God-given rights and liberty. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, we're going to discover that love forbids hindering and stumbling a brother. Notice carefully as Paul begins with a prohibition. He says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." And this is obviously what had been happening in the church in Rome. This is inevitably what happens when you have weak Christians and strong Christians living together. The tendency on the part of the strong is to despise and ridicule the weak. The tendency on the part of the weak is to judge and condemn the strong. Now, Paul begins, having laid out clearly the rights and the freedoms and liberties of the strong, by forbidding the continuing spirit of judging one another. You will remember why. He concluded our section last week by saying it is because every believer will give an account of himself, not of others. And he will give that account of himself to the Lord, not to others. Therefore, for you and for me to begin judging our fellow believers in regard to questionable or doubtful things is, first of all, for us to assume a prerogative that is God's alone. And secondly, it is to anticipate the judgment that is the judgment of our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ.
for that reason. Because the believer will never for a moment assume a divine prerogative. Because the believer will cringe from ever anticipating God's judgment. He will have a deep, deep-rooted conviction in his heart not to judge other believers in regard to doubtful things, in regard to morally indifferent things. Now, that is the prohibition. And Paul moves on to give us his clear principle when he says, but rather determine this. And this is what you ought to be concerned about. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, you will note the two words that are used in our text. The first word is translated an obstacle. Well, literally, it means simply a hindrance. It was something in the days of Rome that would be on an open roadway to hinder or to disturb the smooth and safe flow of traffic. In the mid-20th century, we would speak of it as a massive pothole in the middle of a road, or as one of those severe dips that you come to sometimes at intersections. Or maybe, on the other hand, it might be one of those raised up ridges of asphalt designed to slow down traffic in our shopping centers. Those are obstacles. They are hindrances to safe and smooth traffic flow. That's the word that is used here. And Paul says that in the exercise of our Christian liberty, we ought to be very, very careful that we do nothing that will be an obstacle. Nothing that will be a hindrance to another believer's progress and growth and development in his Christian life. The second word, stumbling block, is a word that literally means a snare or a trap. If the first word conveys the idea of slowing down or hindering progress, the second word conveys the idea of stopping it entirely. When an animal was snared, his progress was completely arrested. He was stopped. And that is the second word that Paul has in mind. It is obvious then in our text that he is speaking to believers and he is saying that we ought to be exceedingly conscious of never exercising our Christian liberty in such a way that it will hinder the progress of a fellow believer in Christ. Never exercising our liberty in such a way as to halt or to stop that Christian's belief or that Christian's growth. It is obvious then that there is a great responsibility upon a believer who is strong in faith and who has come to realize the great liberty that is his in Christ. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says that the Christian life, though as broad as Jesus Christ, becomes as narrow as a razor's edge when we walk it. The narrowness of the Christian life is not in our thoughts, but it's in our actions. The believer in his thoughts can be exceedingly conscious of the great freedoms and liberties that are his in his Christian life. But in his conduct, he may choose to walk very narrowly, very carefully, because love forbids hindering or stumbling any brother in his growth and progress in his Christian life. Now, when you come to such a solemn and awesome responsibility, one almost feels as though they are beginning to be enslaved and chained. But let me stop and ask, exactly for what kind of believer do you think it is that you and I are to be very careful, that we are to consider very carefully? I want you to note that he is concerned about the brother who is weak in faith. He is concerned about hindering his spiritual progress. He is concerned about halting his progress, arresting him in his growth. It seems then that there is a particular kind of weak brother that is in view in Paul's writing here. Once again, I think I mentioned it briefly to you last week. At one of the conferences in which Dr. Barnhouse was preaching, he said that two ladies came up to him and They were complaining because of their hoard that some girls were attending the conference meetings without wearing nylons. He says, that was in the year 1928. And then he says, looking them straight in the eye, I said, the Virgin Mary never wore nylons. They gasped. She didn't? He says, I answered, in Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century. Later, a lady of nobility wore stockings at a court ball, creating a great scandal among people. Before long, he said, however, everyone in the upper classes were wearing stockings, and by the time of Queen Victoria, stockings had become the badge of the priest. And the ladies left, they were part of the Victorian age. The point that Barnhouse is making, and I think the point that Paul is making in Romans, is this, that the believer in the exercise of his liberty is not to be overly concerned about the Christian who is well established in the faith and who is better established in the rut of an unbiblical legalism. That kind of Christian needs to be brought out of the rut of legalism into the broad boulevard of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. But he must be very concerned about the Christian who is young in the faith, the Christian whose spiritual growth and spiritual progress may be hindered by the exercise of liberty in the life of one strong in faith. Or even, he says, whose spiritual growth and progress might be stopped by the exercise of liberty in the life of the believer who is strong in faith. I think then, as we shall see as we go through our passage, that the weak brother for whom Paul is particularly concerned, and the weak brother for whom you and I must be concerned in the exercise of our liberty, is not that person then who is a solid, old-fashioned legalist. That person is well established in their rut of legalism, and well established in the faith, and you are not going to hinder their spiritual growth, or you are not going to stop that spiritual growth. The believer, on the other hand, needs to be very concerned, very sensitive about that believer who perhaps is young in the faith, and who is weak in understanding the freedoms and liberties of his life, and who is going to be hindered in his progress, or perhaps halted in that progress, by seeing the exercise of Christian liberty in the life of a believer who is strong in faith. Now, there is a first principle, then, that emerges from our passage. It is clearly this, that the believer needs to be exercised carefully concerning the welfare of those who are weak in faith, that he do nothing that will hinder or halt the progress of that person in their spiritual life. That's the person who's described in verse 14. Paul is not for a moment questioning the liberty of the strong brother. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, of course, we must read that within the context. Paul is not speaking of nothing absolutely. It is obvious that there are many things that are unclean. It is obvious that there are many things that are wicked and sinful. And Paul is not speaking in terms of those things. He is speaking in terms of the things that are morally indifferent. And he says that those kinds of things are not unclean. There is nothing that is unclean in itself. And here he reinforces what our Lord had taught when he taught in Mark chapter 7 that all things are clean. And speaking, of course, there in regard to food and to drink and to the observance of days. But he goes on to say, to him that thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so the weak brother who does not understand that the distinctions of days are past, and that there is absolutely no difference in the New Testament economy between a Sunday and a Saturday and a Monday, they are all days of the Lord, and they are all to be observed as the Lord's day. There is absolutely no distinction between those days. There is no distinctions in meat. All things are lawful. There is nothing that is unclean in itself. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But there are some who do not understand that. Some who cannot believe that. Now, their conscience cannot be commanded. It is impossible to command a person to this kind of a conscience. Their conscience must be persuaded. And it must be persuaded by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit persuades their conscience through continuous ministry of the Word and enlightenment that comes from Himself. In the meantime, while that brother, weak in understanding his liberty in Christ, continues in that state and is being enlightened by the Spirit of God to his liberty, the Christian who understands his liberty and freedom looks upon that believer lovingly. And his love for that believer will forbid him from doing anything that would hinder him in his growth or that would stop him in his development in his Christian life. That is the first principle, the first means and way in which love will manifest itself in the exercise of our liberty. The second one brings us to verse 15, where Paul says further that love forbids that believer from grieving and destroying a brother. Notice, he says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." So we have two words once again in this verse that need our attention. The first one is the word hurt. And it is the word to be grieved. And the word to be pained inside. Here is a clear principle then that Paul is laying down. If the believer, who is strong in faith, so exercises his Christian liberty to the point that it pains this weak, young, immature brother in the faith, then the Christian who is strong in faith is not walking according to love. So it is not difficult to understand how that would happen. Here is a brother who, perhaps with a Jewish background, has become a believer in the Lord Jesus. He has not yet understood that the Sabbath is gone and passed forever and ever. And that when Christ came, he brought an end to the law and to the administration that was under Moses. That all of those rules and regulations, that administrative system, was terminated with the coming of Christ. He has not come to that understanding yet. And as he moves into his Christian life, he thinks that somehow the Sabbath is still a holy day. And it is to be observed as a holy day. He may even have taken a step beyond that and recognized that the first day is a very, very significant day. It is the day of the resurrection of Christ. And although the Sabbath of Judaism is terminated, some of the things that earmark that Sabbath ought to be applied to the first day of the week. And so he observes one day above the other days of the week. He sees a fellow believer who recognizes that there is no such distinction before God. And that fellow believer handles Sunday the same way as he handles Saturday or Monday. And because he does not understand that he is at perfect liberty to do that, the brother who is weak in faith is pained inside. It hurts him. He's grieved inside because he sees an older and more mature believer doing something that he thinks is wrong. Now, says Paul, if the exercise of your liberty pains that weak brother, and again, we are thinking of the brother who is not indulged and embedded in the rut of legalism, but that weak brother who is young in the faith and whose growth and development is going to be hindered. If the exercise of our liberty pains him, one thing you can be sure of, and that is you are not walking in love in the exercise of your Christian liberty. The second word that is in view in our text is the word destroy. And that is a much more difficult word to handle. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And surely Paul is not thinking here of the possibility of destroying the man's spiritual life to the point that he loses his salvation. And that is the way the text is sometimes interpreted by certain Bible teachers. Now, we may not for a moment entertain such a thought. And the believer's eternal life is absolutely secure, not by virtue of his conduct or life, but by virtue of the satisfaction that Jesus Christ made to God the Father through his death upon the cross. It is on the basis of the atonement of our Lord that the believer's salvation is eternally secure. He is not talking about that kind of destruction. But what he is saying is this, that through the exercise of your liberty, you may lead a believer who is weak in faith and does not understand that this is perfectly free and legitimate for him to do. You may lead him to do that when his conscience tells him that it's not right to do it. And he may be led to do it because of your example and because of your influence. And now, says Paul, the effect of that is absolutely disastrous. Because what you have done is you have influenced a believer into a path of life, into a course of conduct that violates his own conscience. And when you start a believer down a pathway of conduct that is in violation to his own conscience before God, then you have started him in a pathway to moral ruin. The end result is obvious. If you are the means and the influence of encouraging him down a course of direction, a course of conduct that is in violation to his conscience before God, you are encouraging him to so conduct himself in a way that his conscience does not allow him. And that kind of attitude in the Christian life is morally destructive to any believer. It will lead to all kinds of conduct that will be a violation to his conscience before God. So Paul says, if you are going to exercise your liberty, then what you must do is exercise it responsibly. And if you are going to be responsible in the exercise of your liberty, you will consider carefully that weak brother, and you shall do nothing that will pain him or that will destroy him in his Christian character by influencing him into a pathway that is going to be destructive as he violates his own conscience. I think for my own self, one of the sharpest barbs in this whole passage was that last phrase in verse 15. He says, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." And I stopped and looked at that phrase, and I was convicted to the quick. For whom Christ died. And get the picture. And Paul is saying, if our Lord so loved that weak brother that he was willing to forego all of his rights in glory as the Son of God, and he came and died for him. How unloving. How unchristlike. How base for a fellow believer to resist forfeiting some of his God-given rights for the temporary welfare of that weak brother. And I confess to you that that challenged me and convicted me deeply. If our Lord loves that person to the degree that he died for him, how unchristlike for you and me to resist forfeiting some of our God-given rights for his welfare, that he be not pained, that he be not destroyed in his Christian character. The challenge to us as believers. That is the second way, then, in which love will outwork in the exercise of liberty. It forbids us from doing anything that will hinder the person's progress, that will halt the person's progress, that will harm the person in his Christian character, and that will hurt him in his conscience. It forbids doing those four things if the person is going to be truly exercising his liberty in a responsible way, according to the principle of love. The third thing that comes before us in our passage is this, though. When you come into verses 16 through 18, you discover that love never behaves in such a way that his personal liberty is going to be blasphemed. Again, speaking to the person who is strong in the faith, he says in 16, "Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." It's not difficult to understand how that would happen. Supposing you in the days of the New Testament felt very, very strongly that it was a good thing for you to eat pork. And because you had a conviction before God that that was good, there is nothing wrong with that. It is a morally indifferent thing. But you ate pork in a way that some weak brother called what you knew to be good, wicked and sinful. Then, says Paul, what you have done is you have caused your Christian liberty to be blasphemed. And love does not do that. Love never behaves in such a way that its liberty is blasphemed. That what it knows is good is going to be called wicked and sinful and evil by that weak brother. You see, what Paul is saying here is very important for us to understand. He is not encouraging us here toward the loss of our Christian liberty. Rather, he is encouraging us toward a careful use of that liberty. He says, use it very carefully. Use it very discreetly. Do not use that liberty in a way that will cause a weak believer to blaspheme it and call what you know is good before God in your conscience to be wicked and sinful. He is encouraging us then towards a careful use of our Christian liberty. Now, why ought we to be so careful? The reason is given to us in the next verse, verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The reason then is very obvious. It is not righteousness, or it is not eating and drinking. William Newell at this point says, that one word, Paul sweeps the whole Christian platform clean of the rubbish of all the traditions of men. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating. It's not whether you eat pork or do not eat pork, or it is not whether you drink wine or do not drink wine. It is not whether you go there or you do not go there. It is not whether you have a beard or you do not have a beard. It is not whether you dress this way or you dress that way. That is not what the kingdom of God is. The point that he is making is very important. His point is that the believer ought to be very careful about the use of his liberty, lest someone who is weak in faith will blaspheme that liberty. If he is not careful about the use of his liberty, he will give rise to arguments and debates and criticisms. And those kinds of debates and criticisms lead to a wrong view of the kingdom of God. You see, how many people is it that you know who are convinced of the fact that Christianity is a matter of whether you smoke or do not smoke? It's a matter of whether you drink or you do not drink. It's a matter of whether you go to church or you do not go to church. It's a matter of how you dress or how you do not dress, or whether you go to those kinds of places or you do not go. And I know dozens like that. I meet them every week in my ministry. To them, the kingdom of God is a matter of eating or drinking or how you dress or where you go or what you do not do. It is obvious why they think that. It is because for 2,000 years, Christians have wrangled and argued over those kinds of things. And when meetings are held and discussions are held, those are the kinds of things that are discussed. Those are the kinds of things that are made the issue of. Now, Paul says to avoid such debates that will pervert the kingdom of God. Christian love prompts those who are strong in the faith to use their liberty carefully. They will use it meticulously. They will never use it in a way that will cause a weak believer to blaspheme it. And to arouse an argumentation or excite a criticism that will somehow pervert the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not an issue of those things. Those things are not the issues in the kingdom of God. It's clear, he says, the issues of the kingdom of God are righteousness. A man standing before God in Jesus Christ. The issues of the kingdom are peace. A man's relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And it's joy. The product of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Those are the issues of the kingdom of God. And because we do not want to pervert the kingdom of God, because we do not want to give to those who are outside, or even those who are weak, a wrong view of the kingdom of God, those who are strong in their faith, will use their liberty very carefully so that they will not cause debates and arguments and controversies that may project a wrong conception concerning the kingdom of God. He concludes the section by saying in verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ, that is, in the areas of righteousness and peace and joy,
that that person is acceptable to God and he's approved by man. This is a tremendous principle for us to understand and for us to grasp in our Christian life. The third way, then, that love will manifest itself in the exercise of our liberty is that it will never behave in such a way that its liberty is spoken of evilly by those who are weak. He does not want to jeopardize the proper issues, the crucial issues, in regard to the kingdom of God. The fourth way in which love will outwork itself in our Christian liberty is in verse 19. It pursues peace and edification. So then, let us pursue a very strong word in the Greek text. It is the word that is translated persecute when it describes Paul's persecution of the Christian church. It is an extremely strong word. Let us pursue as a hunter will track down an animal until he has shot that animal and conquered it. Let us persecute and pursue and track down the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what love pursues. The believer is totally cognizant of his liberty in Christ. But because of the love that is in his heart, the agape that has come from God, his concern for that kind of weaker brother who may be hindered or hurt or disturbed and destroyed in his Christian character and life, because of his love for that brother, he decides rather to pursue with all of his energy and efforts things that are going to create for peace and things that are going to build up that brother in his faith. You know the kinds of things that we're talking about. And those kinds of things are pursued out of a heart of love. For those of you who have children, you know exactly what I mean. So often, for those of us as parents that have children, so often we look at a situation and we can see now that one of our children will do something to the other child, either to produce peace, or to stir up that child to a little struggle or strife or conflict. One child has done something wrong. And then you watch your other child and you say, now, will the child forgive them? Or will the child just pick it up and put it back in the dresser? Or will the child pinch them as they walk by or kick them on the shins under the table? Love avoids strife. That's what you say to your children all the time. You say, now, if you really loved your sister, if you really loved your brother, you would not do things that cause arguments. You would not retaliate in a way that would produce strife. Love pursues peace. It refrains from doing anything that will cause strife and dissension and controversy. It pursues with all of its energy things that will create peace and things that will build up a believer. That's what love is always doing. Love is not destructive. It's constructive. And Paul says that if your Christian life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love, then one thing is absolutely sure. Although you are very, very free as a Christian, and all things are yours, yet you will do things in your conduct that will produce peace and that will build up that believer. The last way in which love outworks itself in the exercise of our liberty is in verses 20 through 23, and it is this. Love does not flaunt its liberty in the face of those who are weak. It does not flaunt its liberty. Now notice what he's saying to us. First of all, he begins in verse 20 by giving us the danger of flaunting our liberty. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the one who eats and gives offense. He is clearly again reaffirming the fact that it is the strong brother who is right. He sanctions the convictions of that strong brother. All things are his. All things are clean. The strong brother is absolutely right, says Paul. But yet there are some who do not have the understanding of that strong brother, and if for him to eat that meat, or to go to that place, or to live that way, or to dress that way, if for him it is wrong, for him to do it would be an offense to his conscience,
then for him at this present state in his spiritual growth and development, it is wrong. Now, says Paul, do not flaunt your liberty in front of that person. Do not, for the sake of having a piece of pork, destroy that person's character. Influence that person into a pathway that could be very destructive in his Christian life. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Do not flaunt that liberty in the life of the person who is weak in faith. If that seems like a very difficult thing, verse 21 shows you the delight of restraining yourself in the exercise of your liberty. He says, it is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. I think that this is perhaps the most important verse in all of our chapter. It's a very encouraging word. He says it is good. Literally in the text, that's beautiful. This is something that is pleasing. It is one thing for a believer to know in his heart that he is at perfect liberty to do this, but to decide that he will not do it out of love for a weaker brother. And he is able to look to God and to thank God for his perfect liberty to go ahead and do it. But then as he refrains from doing it, to look to God and to see the smile on God's face when he refrains from doing it because of his love for that weaker brother. It's a beautiful thing, says Paul. It's a good thing. It's a well-pleasing thing for you to refrain from exercising your liberty if it is going to be harmful and hurtful to a weaker brother. It's a sweeping statement, though, isn't it? He says it's good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. It is a broad, sweeping statement. So I want you to note also that probably it is one of the hardest statements in all of the scriptures for a Christian. I do not really know of many things that are harder than this kind of statement. As William Newell says, what it really means is, be conformed to the weakness of that brother. Accommodate your walk to his walk, lest he remain weak and stumble and fall. Now that is very difficult. Accommodate your walk to his walk. One night last week, after supper, we had a few moments and decided to take some of our children out for a walk. One of them was not home, but the other three were there, so we went out for a walk. Down the street we went, holding hands. There was a 21-month baby boy, and a 9-year-old girl, and a 12-year-old girl, and an old man. And down the street we went walking together. But you know what we did? The old man, the 12-year-old girl, the 9-year-old girl, we all accommodated our walk to the 21-month-old baby boy. I had him by one hand, and one of my daughters had him by the other hand, and we walked down the street at his pace. If we had walked down the street at my pace, he never would have lived. And if he had walked down the street at the pace of my daughters, he would have come home with abrasions and scuffed up and in bad, bad shape. What we did was we accommodated our walk to his walk. Now that could have been a very tedious and a very, very difficult thing for some people to do. It may have been difficult for you to do. But you see, it was not difficult for me to do. It wasn't difficult for his sisters to do. That's because we loved the boy. We loved him. And it was because of our love that we were willing to accommodate our walk to his feet. This is a hard statement. But that's exactly what love does in the life of the Christian. Now Paul concludes by pointing out to us in our passage, in verse 22, that the duty of the believer is to hold his convictions to himself. It says in verse 22, the faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. The believer who has entered into the full liberty of his Christian life, who has recognized that there is nothing unclean, that all things are given by me to enjoy by God, all things are lawful, that Christian is to hold that liberty to himself. He is a freed man. He has entered into great liberty in his Christian life. But his duty
is to hold that conviction to himself, lest he stumble and hurt and destroy a weaker brother. He concludes the passage by giving us the distinction between two kinds of men. First of all, there's the happy man, he says. That man who is happy is the man who always conducts his conduct within the boundaries of his conviction. If it is his deep personal conviction that this is wrong, he never goes beyond his conscience before God. That is a happy man. I see the opposite a dozen times a day. Men and women who begin to violate their conscience. Men and women who begin to become unfaithful in their marriages or who begin to violate their responsibilities as husbands and wives and parents. And they begin to violate their conscience. That kind of man becomes a miserable man. And Paul says, happy is that person who has a conscience before God and who lives within the boundaries of his conscience. A conscience is something that is enlightened by the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And if you are a strong brother, if you are a weak brother, happy is that person who lives within the boundaries of his conscience before God. But condemned is that man who violates his conscience. Not condemned as far as his salvation goes. Not condemned in his guilt before God. But he is condemned in his own conscience. He stands consciously condemned because he has been violating his conscience in the life of his conduct. And so Paul concludes with a very important statement when he says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That's a striking statement. That if whatever you do, my dear Christian friend, without the deep conviction in your heart that it is right for you to do it, that it is sin for you to do. You do not do it because Bill McRae does it. You do not do it because an elder in the church does it. You do not do it because your parents do it. Whatever you do, without the deep conviction in your heart that it is right for you to do, is sin. Because to go ahead and do it is to act in self-will. And it is to say, I really do not care whether it's right before God or not to do it. I'm going to go ahead and do it. So if you look carefully at our passage, then you will find five ways in which love manifests itself in the exercise of our liberty. In closing, let me say two or three things very quickly. First of all, Paul does not set aside the teachings of Christ. It is clear in our passage that all things are lawful. It is clear that it is not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It is clear that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And I hope that through the ministry of Believer's Chapel and the study of the Word of God, that you will come to enter into the full realization of the liberty that is yours in Jesus Christ. It is like a breath of fresh air to the believer when he begins to comprehend his liberty in Christ. The second thing that is clear in our passage is that it is the weak brother who is wrong. Error belongs to the weak brother. He is weak in his understanding and in his convictions. He is the one who is in error. But his conscience cannot be commanded. It must be enlightened by ministry and the teaching of the Word of God. And those who are strong in faith must be patient and must teach that that person grow and come to the understanding that is his in Christ. The third thing that is clear in our passage is that the obligation belongs to those who are strong in faith. And they may choose not to exercise their liberty for a variety of reasons, because the government says no. And the Christian who is conscientious will not do it, because he realizes that it's harmful to his body. He may decide not to exercise his liberty, because he knows himself and he knows that it may lead to an addiction, or it may lead to an overindulgence, which both of which would be sinful and wrong. He may, for those reasons, decide to refrain from exercising his liberty. In Romans 14, he refrains from exercising it because of his love for a weaker brother, whose character and whose conscience and whose Christian life might be hindered or halted or hurt or destroyed by his conscience and his character and his conduct. And Christian love is the thing that determines the exercise of his liberty. The believer then, in such cases, says, in my heart, I know that it is perfectly legitimate for me to do that.
I could dress that way if I wished. I could go to that place if I wanted. I could do this if I wanted. In Christ, I am perfectly free to do it. But I decide not to do it. I am going to choose not to do that. It is not because I cannot do it. As a Christian, I have no patience whatsoever with the laws of prohibition. And the believer does not say it is because I cannot do it. I am a Christian. He says, I choose not to do it because of the welfare and the concern of weaker brethren and my responsibility to exercise my Christian liberty in a responsible way. You see, what Paul has said is that liberty, apart from love, does become license in our Christian life. And I just trust that somehow God will help us to see how this passage does become the check and the balance to the great principle of Christian liberty that Paul has taught us last week. Let's bow together in closing prayer, shall we? Father, we do pray this morning that we at Believer's Chapel shall always and ever be conscious of the great principles of Christian liberty, that you will deliver us, Lord, from a pagan and Judaistic legalism. But we do pray too, Father, that you will fill our hearts with love, and that it shall be from that motivation that we will determine to refrain oftentimes from the exercise of our liberties in areas that may be harmful and destructive to those who are weak in faith. We pray, Lord, for the maturity and for the enlightenment and for the enablement to apply these principles together in our lives as thy people. For Christ's sake. Amen.